Once again, welcome to Bible class this evening. It's always good to see everybody out here on Wednesday night. And as we gather ourselves together, regardless of our number, we always remember that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And as Paul says, that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So now is a few moments of announcements. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway this evening. Probably not. Okay, that's fine too. I'm not that keen on announcements. All right, well, fine. We'll just get underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That's a controversial verse, isn't it? And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And we're going to stop right there for now. All right, before we get underway this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, we resume our study tonight of God's timeline through the Bible. And as I have said before many times now, that we have decided to utilize a little bit of time to try to help those who may be newer to the assembly and newer to some of the things that we talk about, and certainly newer to the charts that we use, so that we can somehow get them a little bit more up to speed and understand some things a little more clearly, and hopefully be able to enjoy their Bible even more than they do now. And so we're going to kind of use our timeline as the kind of the outline for how everything's going to go. And there's a myriad of details that we're just going to be skipping over, because this really isn't even a simple survey of the Bible, as it would probably go into even more detail than we are. But we're going to hit some things that I think are going to be very important. A lot of this is going to be old information to some of you, but I think we'll be able to throw enough things in there that's new to it, that we'll all be able to benefit by means of this study. And as we have come to appreciate now, we're here in Genesis at the beginning of all things. And on Sunday, we actually went over some matters pertaining to what took place earlier on in the book of Genesis, especially there on day one and day two, and the matter concerning the earth being created and having water surrounding it. And this corresponds to five major beginnings, the name Genesis being beginnings, the five major beginnings in the book of Genesis. And the first one that we were looking at is Genesis 1, 1 through 25, the beginning of the world. And believe me, we didn't do a lot with it, but detail-wise. But we have covered some things that I think are significant as to why God created the earth. And we were talking about that, and we've gotten through understanding last Wednesday the two realms that God created, and that those two realms are the real issue of the whole Bible going forward, and God being able to contend with the adversary, Satan, and his plan of evil to be like the Most High, possessor of those two realms. And as we looked at that last time, we talked about why it was, for instance, that God did something kind of unusual when he created the earth. He put it in water. He surrounded it with water covering all over it. I didn't have this chart, but I just wrote it up here, and so you could have it tonight. You probably got these from Sunday. But really, there are three what I would call glories of water in God's sight that's connected with it. And I hope you've thought about that. I've thought even more about it, that the whole, especially the first one, that water is in God's sight connected with God's residence. And there in Revelation 4:6, when he talks about from the throne room in the third heaven, there's a sea of glass, and God has water around it. And then you find the adversary going into that water. And there's some real implications to all of that, but the three glories of water that we described on Sunday was that it was God's residence. It connects with that. It connects with God's glory there in Revelation 15:2 and following, and 22:1-2 and following. And it's also connected with God's sanctifying of things, his sanctification of things. And there's several passages there in Numbers. I think that one in 27:14 we didn't even look at. But there's just a myriad of places you could go to get passages that connect water with sanctification. But to me, it's such a telling matter that God would create the earth. The angels are there. We went over to Job and saw how the angels saw and were witness to his creative work. And he could almost look at him, and as he lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, that was to register in their thinking that this is going to be God's residence. Of all that he creates, this is his special realm of residence that's going to be permanent in his creation. So that's just kind of what we covered last time. And what we were doing in connection with all of that was really talking about the fact that God is going to establish on this earth a city. And that issue, as we zoom way in on our timeline chart, I should have done that too while I was talking about water, because it's so neat. And but Genesis 1, 1 through 3 is this beginning of the world and of Adam and the fall of Adam and those kinds of things. And we have creation, but this is the earth covered in water. I think it's kind of cool. And then we're going to take that off and we're going to start talking about it. But as time moves on now on our timeline chart, We should appreciate, especially what we're going to do today, not only from what we did on Sunday, appreciate that God is going to put a residence on this earth. And his residence is a palatial place. It's a place befitting of God. That wasn't known at this point, but it's what we know is the New Jerusalem. We went over and looked at passages and how that heavenly city is going to come down, and God made the preparations for that and was going to work with Adam, really, in the next phase of preparation for his eternal residence to come down on the earth. So I just wanted to say some things here that gets that concept of a city in your mind. This was a big issue, not only to God. It was something that Satan picked up on right away. And therefore, when he contends for this earth, he's going to wrest the monarchy of the earth from Adam, and he immediately sets about to build a city. And you get the whole concept of him starting to counterfeit God's city, and you'll see that going on, and you can attach that to Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And even Moses, as I said before, has a city concept with him. And it was just always in history that God was going to produce a city on this earth and establish his kingdom residence upon it. Now, before we deal with the passage that we just read tonight, there's one other detail that I want to look at. And this is might be a little newer information to you, but I think it's very appropriate to deal with when we're talking about reasons why God created and connecting the one of the main reasons. We went over a couple, but one of the main reasons is that he's going to reside here. He's going to live here. And like I said on Sunday, it's just ridiculous that man wants to leave it and go to Mars. And you're just saying, well, I'm leaving the place where God's coming to. I'm sure it's a baffling issue, but there you have it. But the detail I want to look at concerns the issue of God's overall design and purpose for the earth, and particularly the issue of God creating the earth for his residence in the midst of his creation to bring that new Jerusalem down from his heavenly abode in the third heaven to the earth and set it upon the beams of his chambers on that very special piece of real estate that he cordoned off or selected for himself, which became the nation of Israel, and a very special place within that nation that he's going to live and put his residence. Now, it may seem like you and I today, as members of the body of Christ, really have no connection with that. The heavenly Jerusalem, God's going to bring it down to earth, and the whole program with Israel was earthly, and the whole program with Israel just culminate in God's kingdom and God's residence being established and repossessing the earth, and on and on and on it goes. And at the outset, you could almost kind of think that you have no connection with this issue at all, and nothing could be further from the truth. You have a direct connection to it, and it, what I mean by it, is God's eternal residence of the heavenly Jerusalem. It may be easy to think that we aren't Israel, Israel isn't us, and we have nothing to do with God's heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But if you think that, you'd be wrong. God tells us very explicitly through our apostle, the Apostle Paul, that we have a direct connection to this heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, this is something that I wish more, quote, grace folks would see, that we definitely have a connection there, even though it gets incorporated as part of Israel's program. As a matter of fact, that New Jerusalem, and you need to think of it this way, that New Jerusalem of God's residence in the heavenly realm, Paul tells us that city is your mother. That's our mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. So, welcome to Bible class there, young man. That's all right. All right, come over to Galatians chapter 4. You can put your ribbon or paper in there in Genesis. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. You have a direct connection to the New Jerusalem. And when you come over to the book of Galatians, of course, the Galatians have been beguiled. They've been bewitched from staying with God's grace and to going back under the law and trying to put their position in Christ into effect under the law. Paul has to go back and repeat going over with even greater emphasis their adoption of sons, and that's something very specially coming up here in chapter 4. As you see, he talks about the heir, he talks about sons, and he starts to straighten them all out on these things that legalism has just destroyed, and that they really are what Romans 8:1 says. They are condemned, and they were not condemned in their eternal life at all, but they were certainly condemned in their functional life, and they were walking after the law and under the flesh instead of walking after grace and walking after the Spirit under grace. So that's kind of what's going on here. And this is a passage we appeal to about days and months and years, and we don't follow those kinds of things. And we were over here when we were in Romans 14. But I want you to come down now to verse 21. Come down to verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." Now let's stop for a moment. Who's the bondmaid? That's Hagar. Who's the free woman? Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," or Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is." That's the one on this earth that was there during the time of Christ, that was there during the time of Paul, and that's partially there yet today. "And is in bondage with her children." Read verse 25 again. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But then, as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, a lot of people will appeal to a passage like this, and they will say, well, right there you've got Paul telling us that we are right in line with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants, and all the promises of God to Israel, and all of this, and they just make a mess out of all of this. Yeah, but, and we're not going to go over every detail of it right now, but that, if you tried to do that, and let me just test you, if you tried to do that, if you didn't know anything what this was saying, and you just read it, and somebody was sitting next to you, or they read it with you, or they asked you a question and brought this up, and they said, well, Galatians 4 is teaching us that we are heirs of Israel and of the city, of the Jerusalem, and of the land, and of the promises and the covenants that God made to Israel. That's very clear by what Paul's teaching here in Galatians chapter 4. If you didn't know any of the details, and that moment of blood draining from your face and head, that's what I get when I get asked questions. And you start thinking, oh no, I don't know, I don't know what to say, and you start kind of shaking, and you're trying to grab for words and explanation, and you don't want to say, well, you got me there, but so you got to say something. And say, but what would you say if you couldn't answer to this? And they tried to say that. If you couldn't explain this passage. But they're trying to say that this passage is teaching that we are children of Abraham according to the promises that have to do with all that God's program was doing with Israel. And so this body of Christ thing, we're all in the same thing. There's no dispensational change, and God's dealing with us pretty much now like he's always been doing. How, if you didn't know any of the details of this, what kind of answer could you give?
I would say that we're in Christ, and Christ will be there. I mean, either one way or another, he's going to be there and we're in him. So.
Yeah, but what you're doing is, and that's why I wanted to do this little exercise, and I didn't think about it, it just came up. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to, what you're saying is too detailed. I'm saying if you didn't even have that much, what would you say at the outset if somebody tried to say that? Even if you say, I'll have to look at this and study this out to be able to answer some of your questions, but here is something that I know that what you're trying to make this say, And the I know as a reason for why what you're trying to make this say is wrong. That's what I'm after. And even if you didn't know that, you should know that, but even if you didn't, you would have to say, if this is true, it contradicts everything that's sitting in the book of Romans. And I'm saying it this way because I've found myself in that situation where somebody brought a passage to my attention and they said, well, what about this? And I didn't have a good answer and it kind of stumped me, kind of out of the blue, and I wasn't ready for it and everything like that. But the one thing that does arrest any type, that's why I went over, I don't think it got recorded, but why I went over the doctrinal errors that Romans corrects that you may not even be aware of, like we talk about Calvinism and things along those lines. And when you've gone through, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8, and especially chapter 7, and like you said, when it comes to the great dispensational change, Romans 9, 10, and 11, there is no way this can be, it's got to be saying something else. And it is. It's not saying any of those things. So I just, that little 5 minutes there was just to now, I'm sure you all could answer this. I'm not saying you can't answer. You probably know all about it. But what I'm saying is that when people appeal to passages oftentimes and you don't have an answer for it, if you've been through Romans doctrine, you'll know that doesn't square with my foundation. So that's not going to sit well on this foundation because that's not what I've been taught at all. And Galatians will not contradict Romans. In fact, nothing will contradict Romans, but nothing Paul says is contradictory to what he's already set forth. All right, enough of that. Let's back up to verse 25 and 6 for a moment. And there's a lot of things we could consider here. But I will say one thing at the outset. When he talks about, let's cast your eye back up to verse 23, but he who is born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. You'll see that word promise come up. And at the very near the end in verse 28, and now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And this little word is what gets a lot of people tripped up, because and this was dealt with back in Romans chapter 4, when Paul analyzed saving faith and used Abraham as one of the two men to display what saving faith was all about. So you're not going to be tripped up by that word promise, because that promise is not talking about the promise of the promised land. That promise is not talking about the promise of a nation or of a city or of anything along those lines. What is that promise talking about? Eternal life. And again, if anybody would use this passage as in any way to attempt to try to fudge their way out of dispensationalism, out of rightly dividing the word of truth, then they have an enormous problem. They haven't even got through Romans 4 right. So, what's this all about? Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, the one that was built on this earth, and is in bondage with her children. That's what they are under the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, in accordance with the overall issue of God's design and purpose for the earth, and particularly in accordance with Him replicating what was in the heavenly realm on this earth, which is what you get back in Genesis, when you see what God is doing in planting the Garden of Eden and those types of things, He's replicating what He has in His heaven on the earth, and He does it in the very land of the earth which He chose to establish His residence. And God is established along with, there's a lot of parallels that you'll get as you go through the Bible, but along with all other parallels, this earthly city, Jerusalem, in the land of Israel, corresponds to His heavenly Jerusalem. And I have a chart, but I'm not going to. But you have, we'll just put an NJ, or not an NJ, that's the New Jerusalem. We'll just put a J down here for Jerusalem. And there is a city up here, you know, that has, this is a terrible drawing, but this is the heavenly Jerusalem. And this one is going to be brought down here and put on this earth. The old one is going to be wiped away. And the new one is going to come down. And we've been talking about God preparing for that and everything. And God has this parallel on the earth. Jerusalem on the earth, Jerusalem in the heavenly realm, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem, as Paul says here, which is above. That they correspond, which and that's going to be, again, brought down to this earth when he takes up permanent residence on it in fulfillment of his program with Israel. Now, there's a number of physical and environmental parallels that exist between things that are established, especially if you pay attention to what gets established in and around the land of Israel, and they parallel what God says exists with him in his heaven. That's one of the things that we will note when we note Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is that he planted that. He got his hands dirty. And he had a pattern that he was setting everything up in that garden that was paralleled what he had in Eden. And one of the things you'll find over in Ezekiel 28, for instance, when God talks to about Lucifer's career, as his career got kicked off and he falls and becomes the Satan, he says, "Thou hast been in Eden." In Ezekiel 28, that's not the Garden of Eden on this earth. That's an Eden in the heavenly realm. And so he's replicating that on this earth. And so because he has these parallels and these replicas on the earth until he gets his real residence established here, all of those things are designed as Israel, as this, as time moves on, and when you finally get out there to get Abraham, and as Israel gets developed on this earth and everything, those become witnesses and reminders to Israel constantly of God's plan and purpose and program. When they went to Jerusalem, that was one of the primary things they were to think as they went there, and they were supposed to go there. There's times in the year they needed to travel to Jerusalem. And the reason was that God was constantly reminding them, with that city built there, he's going to live there. That's going to be his residence. And they were witnesses and reminders of all of God's, and all the little details of those little parallels, witness to God's design with the earth and his purpose and his program with Israel in connection with the earth, as well as his design and for the earth and what the earth is all about as it sits in the midst of his creation. And this is primarily what Israelites were to think about when they thought about their land, and they thought about the location of that land on the earth, where it existed and everything about it. They thought of Jerusalem, where it was situated in the land. They thought about the tabernacle and its structure before the permanent structure of the temple got built. And then after that, when the temple gets built, it has an expanded structure to it. David drew up the plans for it, and Solomon builds it, and it's got a bunch of rooms to it that the tabernacle didn't have. It's got the basic layout, but then there's more to it. And that's all supposed to witness and testify that when God's heavenly Jerusalem gets established on this earth, how big is it? And you can actually find out how big it is. And what's that song that you keep saying that the little Adams girls need to sing? 50 miles of elbow room, that there's supposed to be 100 miles on either side of the gates. And Cindy goes, well, she's got all the moves down, and 50 miles of elbow room, and all this kind of business. All the dimensions get revealed to what it's all about. But all of that is to signify and testify of the fact that God is going to replicate on this earth what his heavenly city is, and he's going to attach further significance to some of these parallels that go beyond the issue of real physical counterparts. I can guarantee you, and you know, I don't have to guarantee, you can read it in the book of the Revelation, there's water there. He's going to have a river that provides the water for the tree of life. It's going to be right there, and all of these kinds of things. I think that's what that guy did in Los Angeles that had the crystal cathedral. I can't remember the guy's name now. Schuller. Yeah, If you went to the Crystal Cathedral, they had a creek. Well, it wasn't a creek. That makes it sound rustic. It wasn't rustic at all. But they had down the center, it must have made it hard for weddings, but down the center aisle, they had a creek or a river. It was to represent that, you know. But you can look and see these little things like in the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle and later in the temple had significance of witnessing to what God's eternal abode was like. The sockets being made of silver, the fact that and the brass and the gold and the whole thing was covered in skins. And so God lived in that. God's enfleshing himself with skins. There's all of those parallels. But he not only attached that kind of significance to the Jerusalem and to some of those, he attached also some that they go beyond that to attach a spiritual significance to them as well. And of course, that's exactly what an allegory, verse 24, is. As it teaches its lesson, which is why some of the things come up here in Galatians 4 the way they do. Well, in connection with this, God attached great spiritual significance to some of these real physical counterparts, especially in connection with teaching issues pertaining to the various implementations of his Jehovahness and grace. Now, I am going to stop here for a moment, and we're going to take a pause in our Bible class. I'm going to do this, and I'll probably do it again on Sunday. I may do it for two or three Bible classes until I finally hit everybody. And when I say hit everybody, I mean not only all of our new people, but even all of our old people. I've never done this before, but I am going to do it. And so if this takes a little bit, we will finish this tonight, this little piece that I'm dealing with here. But I want to call a timeout. I just use a term that you probably never hear outside of this ministry and maybe one or two others. But if you have ever listened to Keith Blades, you hear it frequently. And I use it a lot. And it bothers me to no end when somebody uses terminology that I don't know. And they just go right on and blow right by it. And I'm like, I have no idea what that means. It's the same kind of aggravation I get with song lyrics that I can't figure out what they mean. And I have to go look them up on the internet. I couldn't do that when years ago. But I just used a term, the term Jehovahness. Heard me use it 10,000 times. Well, I want you to see, at least get it on record, what I mean when I talk about God's Jehovahness. Now, there'll be a proper place to talk about this, especially in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 and following, but when God gives Moses his name, his Jehovah name, and he explains to him what it is and how that's the way he's going to be known from now on. So, I have that misspelled, don't I? J-E-H. I can't do that. Wait a minute. Keep my annotations. J-E. What did I do? I butchered this. Huh? Huh? J-E-H. J-E-O. J-E-H. Capital O. I'll get it. See, I'm not very good at this. You're going to have to fire me and get somebody else. V-A, J-E-H-O, V, there, Jehovahness. All right. I don't know what in the world's going on with me. J-E-O, J-E-H-O-V, I spelled it right down there. I didn't spell it right up there. Is that right? That's right, isn't it? Okay. I don't have autocorrect. Okay. No, it's just me. I'm just stupid. All right, Jehovahness. This was a term that was coined by Pastor Keith Blades. And so right off the bat, it is a coined expression. Of course, Jehovah is a word, that's God's name. But what I'm after is that when I use that expression, what we're doing is we're putting the N-E-S-S, the English suffix N-E-S-S on that. And that ness suffix, that's an English suffix, it expresses a state, a condition, or a quality. Anything, fullness, goodness, hatefulness, anything that we use the English N-E-S-S suffix for expresses a state, condition, or quality. And it's the quality that I really want to key in on. It's that quality issue that I'm really after here. It's the quality of God's name, Jehovah. And you say, well, what's the quality of his Jehovah name? That opens up another big box. And that big box has to do with the way in which God provided a bunch of Jehovah compound names that set forth the quality of who he is in his Jehovah name. Quality, let's look at that quality issue. Quality means character, disposition, or nature, but it also means capacity and ability. So the Jehovah-ness of God, when I use that term, I'm talking about the quality of God's Jehovah name that expresses his character, disposition, nature, capacity, and ability. And you can see why Keith first coined the term. It takes 10 minutes to explain what one word can explain. So God's Jehovah-ness, therefore, when I use that expression, I'm talking about the character, the disposition, the nature, the capacity, the ability of Jehovah God. And that's not, even though the word doesn't exist in the Bible, that concept is sound doctrinally. It is sound that God constantly was setting forth who he was in his character, his essence, his capacity, and his ability. God's character and essence, he's designed and designated a name for himself, the name Jehovah, and he wants to be known, especially by Israel, by that name. And he wants that name to be a memorial for himself in the land of Israel amongst the people of Israel. And his name Jehovah and the significance of that name was going to enter into every single facet of his dealings with the nation of Israel. That's why I say this may be more appropriate to bring up later on in our study. But since it came up tonight, I just wanted to put it out there. His name Jehovah and the significance of that was, as I say, going to enter into every detail of Israel's dealings and goings on. And it was going to be the foundation upon which would be built their entire capacity to be what his plan and his purpose called for. Because all through their history, they're rejecting this. This is what they're turning their back on. And they're saying no to this and yes to my new boldness, and that I will take your law and I'll perform what I need to have. I'll perform and do with my flesh to justify myself and sanctify myself and put goodness and righteousness and holiness into effect all by my own flesh. No, it's going to be by God's Jehovah name and everything that name is comprised of and everything that he taught them that it means, so he can look at them and he will even give them as a part of that name and its definition, I am blank. He gives them a blank check and he says, you need for me to be your redeemer, I'll be it, a deliverer, I'll be it, I'll fight for your enemies, I'll do all of these kinds of things. And repeatedly he does that, and this was the way he had established for him to become known by his Jehovah name. And so God wanted the issue of his Jehovah name to be the big issue in all of his dealings with the nation of Israel. And folks, there are tremendous number of things in the law contract when it comes to all of the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals and the calendar of Israel and the sacrifices and the offerings and ceremonies, the offerings of the rudiments of this world, as Paul will call, a host of things which are directly tied to God's Jehovah name. Israel had how many feasts during their year? Major feasts. They had seven. There are seven Jehovah compound names, and every one of them lines up and matches up with one of those. And he's constantly trying, and they're to be aware of those things. That's why I was talking to Chris the other day when, you remember in the gospel accounts, and I'm chasing a rabbit right here, so just so you know. But in the gospel accounts, they had the lame man who was at the pool, and he couldn't get in the pool. And every time the waters were troubled, they thought a spirit was in there, and then they'd jump in, and everybody would get in before him, and he couldn't get there and everything. And Jesus comes along and heals the guy. And, oh, that's great. And they make a big deal out of it. It's a wonderful thing that he was healed there. But most people never get the significance of that. If you read in the context surrounding that, you'll find out that Israel was celebrating one of their major feasts. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles fulfills the Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Shema. And Shema means, I am there. Jehovah is there. And very simply, what he was demonstrating was, I'm not there, I am here. I'm not in that water. I'm not in that pool. I am here. And there is great significance to all of that. Anyway, that's just a little, again, these little connections that they were constantly being made to his Jehovah name. And in doing that, he makes it so the nation of Israel would come to understand and appreciate those things and see the significance and connection with those things to God's character and his essence and his capacity. And it wasn't them, it was him. And he was constantly teaching them. And he would do things like with Abraham. And Abraham got it. Abraham, when he fought with the five kings and Chedorlaomer, he didn't even take as much as a shoe latchet. And he didn't want to take anything because he said, lest they think that I did that. I didn't do this. God did this. And so this is what Israel is to constantly have before them in connection with God's character, his essence, his capacity, his ability, his grace. And you'll hear me talking about his Jehovah-ness and grace. God wanted to be that for Israel and give it to Israel by his grace and provide for them what they could not provide for themselves. So God's Jehovah-ness has to be understood because just about every one of those things in some manner or form that you'll read about in the time of the temple and all these things, and even back in Genesis before Israel, testify to things about that or things that reflect the issue of God's Jehovah-ness. And so that's what I mean when I talk about Jehovah-ness. All right? So that was I think that's my first attempt to ever explain it. I know that's the first chart I've ever made, and I'll make sure I have it spelled right. So all right, let's go back. Anything anybody want to add on that? All right. Now let's come back to Galatians now, and that's the end of the commercial. We come back now. We've been talking about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, being put on this earth, and Paul telling us we are directly connected with that eternal heavenly Jerusalem. It's the mother of us all. And he goes into an allegory here, and he talks about, let's just rewarm our thinking for a moment. This Agar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to the Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is a mother of us all. And so this is a spiritual significance, which is what an allegory does to some real physical counterpart, especially in connection with teaching issues pertaining to the way in which God is going to implement his Jehovah-ness and his grace. So when it comes to the spiritual issue of whether a man was a child of God or not, God attached special spiritual significance to the two Jerusalems. And he designated them as mothers. They both are mothers, and they both give birth, but they give birth to two different kinds of children. And we don't have time to do this, but I highly suggest you do this. You can see God doing this very thing back in Isaiah chapter 50 through 54. And that includes Isaiah 53, which is all those famous passages or familiar passages about the death of Christ. There's fascinating details there about the way in which he attached this significance to who really would be children of God. Now, simply put, my understanding is the earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which now is in verse 25, is the one that gives birth to children after the flesh in verse 29. In particular, by her, that by Israel, rejecting the issue and need for God's implementation of his Jehovahness, like I just described, they turned their back and rejected it. And they rejected his grace for justification in God's sight, and they instead turned to promote and operate on the old covenant and justification by their works. And that's what Paul is hammering the Galatians for. You're being taught by men who are trying to drag you back under the law and say that you're not saved by grace through faith, you're saved by works under the law. Well, that system has a mother, and she produced a lot of these characters that are bothering you guys. These guys are production of that mother of Jerusalem, which now is. And she produces bondmen. She produces men and women enslaved to that old covenant justification by works issue. On the other hand, heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above in verse 26, is the one who gives birth to children after the Spirit, verse 29. And it's a large case. But then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the large case S spirit, even so it is now. And so these were born after the Spirit according to the Jerusalem which is above from that mother by her promoting the issue of the need for the implementation of God's Jehovahness and grace and the promise of it all in Christ. And this is what Paul is citing and dealing with the Galatians here in Galatians 4 as he sets forth the fullness of this allegory on this matter that actually began with the issue of Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Jacob. I find it just fascinating that when God has Abraham go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, God tells him to take his son, his only son. Was that his only son? No. There was who? Ishmael. God didn't recognize him as but Isaac was Abraham and Sarah's only son. So that's a true statement. God isn't lying. But he's talking about you and Sarah, not you and Hagar. And by the way, Ishmael and Isaac have been fighting ever since, and they are today. The Jerusalem which is above, this heavenly Jerusalem which is above, as per the allegory, is the mother of the children of God. Why? Because, and you and I are, that's our mother city. That's our mother city. And I think, I haven't thought all this through yet, but I'm going to have fun with this, of how this makes the specialness of when God takes the heavens and the earth and he brings them together in one out in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It would be only natural that the inner man has that issue of where our mother was and who mothered us. Who birthed us? We were birthed by that Jerusalem, not by this Jerusalem. So, the reason why the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of the children of God is because she, that Jerusalem up there, just like Sarah, bring forth the children of promise. Verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's not the promise of the land and the kingdom and all of that. That's the promise of eternal life. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Isaac is born, and by the way, Isaac is born miraculously. Abraham is past the age of being able to have children physically. And by the way, he wasn't when he first married Sarah. Sarah always was. Abraham wasn't. And there's significance in that, by the way. But then Abraham comes to the point where his body can no longer produce children. Sarah can't produce any children anymore. And when God said that you were going to have children, what did Sarah do? She laughed. And then she tried to lie out of it. And he says, oh, but I heard you laugh. And just like that, that impossible way, and the reason God made it impossible was for it to be the display of His Jehovahness and grace. You need eternal life. You can't produce it through your womb, but I can produce it through a mother that will give you eternal life. Just these it's just amazing. God has given us so much that we shouldn't really have time to think about Facebook. I mean, seriously, there is so much here that it's just like, why should we even talk and think about anything else? There's just so much here. And so, therefore, those who believe the promise are born after the Spirit. That's what I am. I believe the promise. The promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died for me, was buried, and arose again, who was David's greater son, enfleshed in the line of the seed of David. And we can go on and on and on back. Who gave the blueprints who went and took Jerusalem, and then provided for the plans and blueprints of the temple to be built. Whose son? It's just amazing how it all fits. We believe in the promise and are born after the Spirit and have the new Jerusalem, which is above, as our mother. Now, this is just what we've done in this dispensation of grace. As a matter of fact, just as who we have become, when Paul declares that in verses 26 and 27, is exactly what we are. That's us. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she with an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And that's not, I know some people who would say, oh, Paul can't say that because that's coming way too close to crossing the line of right division, and we have nothing to do with that at all. Oh, well, we're not Israel, and Israel isn't us, but the thing of it is, I don't care if you're Israel or if you're the body of Christ or what dispensation you're in. If you had 1,000 different dispensations, you're going to have to get eternal life and be justified unto eternal life that same way. And we have that in common with Israel. Any justified man or woman in Israel, we have that in common. That Israelite, Peter's justification and mine, while we are in two entirely different programs, came from the same mother of promise. So, when we believed the promise of the implementation of God's Jehovahness and grace and providing for our justification, when we heard the good news, gospel of Jesus Christ, of the faith of Jesus Christ having come as faithful performance, because God graciously made Paul an able minister of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6, to us Gentiles in this present dispensation, when he raised up Paul and separated him unto the gospel of God, he gave him grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And when you and I believed the gospel of Christ, we were born after the Spirit, exactly like verse 29 says, which as per that allegory, makes it so that we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He's straightening out rotten, bewitched Galatian thinking that has dragged them back under the law, and he's straightening them out with Romans 4 doctrine. That's Romans 4 doctrine. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And so many read that and think, well, we're under the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not what it said. But yeah, yeah. Again, boy, if you start with Galatians, you're going to be in trouble. Yeah, that's a great point. Great point. Yeah. So we're born after the Spirit. That's what that allegory is making clear to us, so that we, as Isaac was, with children of promise, the promise of justification unto eternal life, not the promise of the kingdom. That's a different promise. That's under a covenant. But as Paul goes on to say in connection with the fullness of the allegory, that also makes it so that we are children of the free woman, verses 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You know, that actually helps us a little bit to understand the greatness of what we learned back in Romans 8, 14 and 15. We have received the spirit of bondage. We haven't received the spirit of fear. Or, I'm sorry, we've received the spirit of adoption. Boy, it's been a long day. let me just hang on there with that thought. Let me just not butcher that marvelous passage. For many is led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's one of the reasons why he doesn't call it exactly what he calls it in Galatians, the adoption of sons. He calls it the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of adoption. And here's why. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. Among other passages, but this, they'll use Galatians to try to back that up. Yep. Yeah. Spiritual Israelites. Yeah. I'll tell you the truth. I haven't heard a lot of teaching on it. I just know enough about it to know. I'm not a spiritual Israelite, but I think that's those passages just like this are what they glom onto to say, oh yeah, that's what's going on here. But again, that exposes how shallow their understanding really is, even in Paul's letters, let alone how shallow it is in God's program with Israel. But yeah. Yeah. Well, there's no, I know exactly what you're saying. And there is such a push today on, and has been for decades, for, I call it Messianic Christianity. I don't know if that's what they call it or not, but the more an Israelite you are, or the more they push to learn Hebrew, only read and study from a Hebrew Bible. And what I find, what really gets fun to watch, and when I paid attention to these things, which hadn't been for decades, but what was fun was to watch just what you're saying, that she pronounced Jehovah different than you've ever heard it pronounced. And they'll change the J to a Y, and they will talk about Yeshua. And that, oh, that's much more holy. Ah, Yeshua, Yeshua. And all this kind of business. Well, I don't have time to do it in this Bible class, but I could present you with information that if you are an English-speaking person, you should not say that. That is absolutely, you should say Jehovah. The J is proper. The Y is not proper. And not only that, there was one guy that came out and he said, you know, they're all pronouncing that wrong, and I think God spoke to him in a vision. And He said that, and by the way, if you take God's Jehovah name, the YHWH, the Yod, the He, the Vav, this is a Vav, and so that Vav in the Hebrew Vav can get a W sound, and it can also get a V sound, because after all, you do know what a W is. it's two V's put together. And so he would strain these consonants, and this is all consonants. If it was to put the vowel points Y, A, H, V, O, A, H. But anyway, he came up with this. He said the real name, the way you really pronounce it, is Uwe Wawe. And so they worship Uwe Wawe. And somewhere when you're interneting it around, you may come across somebody that, you know, Uwe Wawe, Uwe Wawe, Uwe Wawe. I don't know. Yeah, no, I can't spell that. My spell checker would explode, which I don't even have. Well, it's turned on, but it doesn't like spell things back out. It just puts a red line under it, which says, hey, dummy, you spelled this wrong. And I just didn't pay attention to it. So anyway, that all that stuff is running around. And yet you can see this is a great prime example of what I was talking about, how Romans has taught you things that has guarded you from that kind of corrupted doctrine. And you may not even be aware of it until you're confronted with it. Just as I say, maybe if all you've done is gone through Romans and you haven't even read Galatians yet, and somebody throws this passage in front of you cold, and you go, and what you can say, don't panic. Just say, does that match up with what Paul said in Romans? Because I know Romans. I'm the walking epistle of Romans. And so that, what you're trying to make that say isn't wrong. And sometimes all you can do is say, it has to mean something else, and I'll get back with you. But you're not going to let somebody bewitch you into thinking this way. But just to finish this little thing off, this great Jerusalem, which is above, that is the mother of us all, is what, when we believed that promise, and Paul goes on to say, in connection with the fullness of that allegory, as I pointed out before, that we are the children of the free woman, having Jerusalem, which is above, as our mother, and she, that Jerusalem, which is above, being free, is free from any kind of bondage to sin. It's in God's throne room, for crying out loud. That thing isn't in bondage to sin. Look at the one that was on this earth. Not only was it in bondage to sin, when Jesus showed up, it was the very temple of Satan. Satan's residence was there. He was living there. It's amazing. And this is so, and that's what happened. That's exactly what a man becomes when he wants to justify himself, wants to try to sidestep God's Jehovahness and grace, wants to sanctify himself, wants to do his own works and try to please God by the energy of his flesh. It's just fantastic. The allegory aspect of this just booms. You can think on this when you're sipping your coffee tomorrow morning out on your porch or something, and not be looking at Facebook at all. And so this heavenly Jerusalem, the one that's above, is free from any kind of bondage to sin or death, or even free, it's free from the elements of this world, the old covenant. It's free from that, seeing that she is, that city is in living union relationship with God. Where he goes, that city's going to go. Eventually, it's going to go with him. He's not going to live somewhere permanently without that city. That's got a living union relationship with God, which is something that cities can have. There's some strange things going on in some cities. You drive to the south side of Chicago, and you don't even have to know it. You will feel that you are in the wrong part of town. This has a living union relationship with God, and it's based on the New Testament. For Israel, the new covenant, not the old. And the new is all about the spiritual accordements that make you fit in God's sight, which God gave you by his Jehovahness and grace, which you did not earn on your own, but you desperately needed. So therefore, knowing that we are children of the free, verse 31, we are to, what is the first two words of chapter 5? Stand fast. That's what we're supposed to do. Operating on the New Testament benefits that we have and not get entangled with the yoke of bondage of the old covenant. Now, with all that said, let me get all this off the board. if my board is still working. Is my board still working? Oops. I don't know what's going on here, but I need to. Oh, I don't want to go there yet. How come that's not erasing? Well, I don't know. I probably goofed it up. With all that said, you should realize all the more that God has a reason for His creation. It wasn't done on a whim. It wasn't done for no reason at all. He created it to live here, to have His residence here, and He also created it so that He would bring down His heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and that would become the centerpiece, the center of His creation. And we get a little glimpse that must mean there's something going to surround that thing that is amazing. And that's where we come in as the body of Christ, that liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption and surround that earth. That's what when I would talk about the earth as acts almost like the inner man to the new creature of the body of Christ. And here's a great analogy of it all. All right, we'll stop right there for tonight and come back to where we were, where I read. We didn't even get to where I read tonight. All right. So I don't know that we've ever gone over that like that before, so there's a little something for y'all. And I wonder why my erase is not working. I probably fouled up my whole computer. Okay, I'm good at that. We'll stop right there. Any comments or anything? All right.
Mm-hmm. Are there a lot more of those types that you're aware of? I mean, I think it's fascinating. Right there is three.
Yeah, I think there's more than that. Yeah, I think when he talks about the stones that are up there, there's also actual places like Persia. There is a Persia in the heavenly places that paralleled the Persia that was here on earth. There's also a Grisha, that's in the heavenly realm that parallels here on earth. And I think you'll find that's just a preview of the parallel of the various places in the heavenly realm, that pattern that God patterned when the earth becomes divided and as people begin settling out. But you have to pay attention to those ancient names and not get wrapped up in saying, well, Persia is present-day Iran. Well, that's true in a sense, but the very boundaries of Iran may not be exactly what Persia's was. But and this will become very, very important, for instance, with Daniel's vision and the 70th week of Daniel and the Colossus of Daniel and over in the book of the Revelation, because most people, because they don't pay attention to the way God talks about these lands that parallel what's in the heavenly realm. When it comes to Rome, this is where, and I taught it this way, but this is where a lot of the teaching on a revived Roman Empire comes up, which I don't believe will happen. But that's because God doesn't look at Rome as a standalone empire. If you pay attention to what happened to Greece, Greece was divided into four parts. That's one of the reasons why you get the names of some of those who ruled at that time, even when Jesus was here. They're called tetrarchs. But there was parts that were divided up, and one of those, one-fourth of that, is what emerges with Rome. So that's a long way to tell you that just paying attention to some of those things, and you're going to learn as we go on, to appreciate more and more the parallels that do exist, and you'll see, you'll probably find a ton more than I do, but they're there, and God intentionally did that so we would recognize. It's one of the reasons why astronomy was a major issue from the very beginning. And those wise men that came to Jesus when he wasn't a baby when they came, but those were Gentiles. They knew more of what God did in the heavenly realm than the Jews did. And they understood some things. They understood the star prophecy for sure. And they understood exactly what it was about. So God hasn't left himself without a witness in even those little matters like that. Yeah, and it's fascinating. And it just goes to how much love and patience he has to be able to build all of that in and we could walk around all the time and say, well, heaven is heaven and I'm on earth and we're unrelated, there's no relation. Oh, yes, there is. God wants you to know that there's a relation, a connection between you and that. So, fascinating stuff. Yep. All right. Well, until next time, we'll start again and move on. I want to get to Cain. But to get to Cain, we got to go through Adam and the Garden of Eden. So we're going to talk a little bit about those things. But again, not a lot, because I want to get to 1 Corinthians sometime. So I've had people say, nobody's ever come up to me and said, how many weeks is this study going to be? Or how many months is this study going to be? Everybody who's asked me how long it's going to be says, how many years are you going to be in this? I should have known. I mean, I hope to not be in it for years, but all right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of studying your word together. We thank you for the details that you went into in the creation of all these things, that we might understand and appreciate the quality of your Jehovah name, and that you have so thoughtfully prepared things and well thought out every plan, every move, every act of implementation of your creative power was so well planned and thought out. And we just are grateful to have the book here in our hands that tells us about it, so that we might be able to dwell on those things and have those things be a peace in our mind and to bring joy and hope for the future, and not rely on things like this country and its government. But we thank you, Father, for this book and for the hope it builds within us. And we thank you for looking back at these things. And we just pray once again that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us at Calvary will always be something that we measure the way in which we spend our time by, and the sacrifice that he made for us, that we might sacrifice time spent on other things for the pursuit of your plan and purpose with us here in this dispensation of grace. We pray for the wise understanding of your word as we can continue to read it on our own until the next time we gather together to begin moving on through the timeline that you have placed in your word, and we appreciate it all the more. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. I cannot understand what locked this thing up.